Thank you, Melanie. If you'd open your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We consider this morning following Jesus, verifying Jesus' claims. Who Jesus said he was, what Jesus said he did. John chapter 7, verse 14 through 24. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at where Jesus' brothers encouraged him, if he wanted to be known as the Messiah, to get up and go to Jerusalem there at the time of the feast, because they had this idea that the Messiah should be known by the people and should do things in front of the people, and no time better than that than at the feast in Jerusalem. And then last week we had the interlude from Luke where Jesus is on the way to the feast and people come and talk to him about following him, and he challenges them with what true discipleship or following, being an apprentice, a student, a learner of Jesus, is like. And here we have him arriving at the feast and beginning to teach. Our scripture verse for the month, however, we want to read that before we get into the heart of our sermon. Jeremiah 33:3. As we continue to emphasize prayer in our church and this grow strong strategic emphasis for our year. And let's read that together. Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. Jeremiah 33:3. Let's do that right now. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer, and we do want to call on you, just as your word told us as we just spoke. We call, Father, that you might answer. But Father, as we call, we're also reminded that so very often our requests of you are next to nothing. And the faith by which we ask doesn't really demonstrate much faith at all. We don't ask you to do things so often that are things that only you can do. Yet your word challenges us that you will tell us great and unsearchable things. Give us the answers we need. Provide for our needs. So God, it's our prayer that as we consider your word today, we'd also be challenged in our heart. Consider our prayers today, that we might pray in a way that glorifies you, by asking for things that only you can answer. God, we thank you for the news even this morning that baby Caden Harkins was born. And even though he has that birth defect in which his diaphragm wasn't formed and his stomach and intestines are up crowding out his lungs, that very soon he's going to be able to have surgery to repair those things. And God, we thank you that he's healthy so far and pray that everything continues to go well. We thank you, God, that you answer prayers when we consider our own lives and we look around our church family and consider the lives of others here. And we know what you have done for us. But God, would you burden us to continue praying to you? And would you now speak to us by your words as we seek to verify Jesus' claims? We pray this according to his name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles open and if you're able to stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word, would you do that as we read John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24? And I'm reading from the New International Version. Our graduates have their new NIVs that they can read with me, and they'll have the exact right words as I do. It'll be all hard to open with those gold-gilded pages. But I pray your Bible is not hard to open for you, but as easy as it demonstrates, it's well-worn in order to help support your life. Let's read together. John chapter 7, verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed, your Bible might say astonished, and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him." Now, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but Jesus is going right to the throat of these folks here that are confronting him. Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging me by mere appearances and make a right judgment. May God add to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Jesus, in the midst of this passage, makes claims that are astounding and amazing. And we'll talk about those in a minute. But as you consider the assertions that Jesus made of who he claimed to be, and I read from John MacArthur's commentary on John chapters 1 through 11. And MacArthur summarizes it this way. Jesus claimed, for example, to have come down from heaven in John 3:13 and other passages. Jesus claimed to have been sent into the world by the Father. There's a lot of passages about that in the Gospels. Jesus claimed to be the very Savior of the world, Matthew 20:28, Luke 9:56 and 19:10 tell us. Jesus claimed to be the source of eternal life. We have that in John 3:16 and Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. You know, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus claimed to be one with the Father, John 10:30 and others. Jesus claimed to have the power to raise people from the dead. Not only did he claim to have the power, but he backed it up with actions. Jesus claimed to be the one whom the Old Testament scriptures pointed to, the prophesied one, the Messiah. Jesus claimed to be without sin. It talks about that in the Gospels, but also in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:22, that Jesus was without sin. Jesus claimed to have all authority on heaven and earth. We know that from the beginning of the Great Commission, but it's also in Matthew 11:27. Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. Matthew 9:6 tells us that. Jesus claimed to be greater than even the temple, than Jonah, than Solomon, than Jacob, and Abraham. All these things that flew in the face of those who stood against him as the Jewish opposition and the powers that be. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. Again and again, John records that in his gospel. Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life. We have that in John 11:25. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. In each gospel we find that. He also claimed to be seated at the right hand of God, the throne of God in glory. And in the gospels and in the epistles we see that. So this is who Jesus claims to be. And as Jesus claims to be this, we really have only three possible explanations. And you'll allow me to go back to C.S. Lewis' classic example from Mere Christianity. He says that a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who believes he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. This flies in the face of all the folks that say that, oh, Jesus was just a great moral teacher. And I like Jesus' teachings, but I don't like Jesus. He can't be just that. If you remember, the gospel message that I brought at the end of our Easter pageant this year was based on this trilemma of C.S. Lewis, that either Jesus is a liar or a lunatic or he is Lord. Listen as we go on here. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But you cannot come to him with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. When you look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, Jesus polarized people. Jesus was not somewhere in the middle. Jesus either was somebody that you agreed with and you followed, or you disagreed with and you hated. And those of us in our world today that seek to stand in the middle have it all wrong in our concept of who Jesus is. And that's where so often when I talk to people and they've been hurt by Christian people, I remind them to consider Christ, to go back to the Bible and for themselves in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read about Jesus and see and understand how Jesus confronted everything that we might know of society then and today. Jesus makes us uncomfortable, and that's okay. And that's what happens here in John chapter 7 and verse 14. John chapter 7 and verse 14. Number one on your outline, number one this morning, is that Jesus amazes listeners with his learning. Jesus amazes, astonishes listeners with his learning. So he went up to the feast halfway through the feast. The Jews were amazed and asked, because he had begun to teach, into verse 14, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Now, you and I are going, wait a second. Well, he could have studied anywhere. Israel in that day and time was not like America today. We had young people here that are going to go to SEC or UNL. They could have made any other choice of, you know, 200,000, well, maybe 2,000 other colleges or universities around the United States. I don't know, but they could have gone lots of places to study and learned lots of, from lots of different professors and books, but not in that day and time. In order to speak like Jesus spoke, in order to have the knowledge that Jesus had, there was one place and one place only you would study, and that was Jerusalem. And where was Jesus speaking at that very moment in time? In Jerusalem. And there were only one group of teachers who could teach you that way, and those were the Sanhedrin and the guys with them. And who was Jesus speaking to? The Sanhedrin and the guys with them. And none of them had ever seen him in their class before. They're going, dude, was this guy auditing? Was he around the corner? I mean, was he listening? How did he come up with all this knowledge? He came up with this knowledge because he's God's one and only son. As he seems to make a case, doesn't seem to make a case, outright makes a case of who he was and where he learned. 1.1 on your outline, ask a question of you. What's amazing about me? Now, some of us, we're all filled up with ourselves. We can give, you know, 20 good reasons why we're amazing, and everybody else should feel the same way. And sometimes we wonder why folks don't see how amazing we are. Man, what's wrong with them? I am just amazing. They should just fall at my feet and do what I want. And why do they even question me? Because I'm so perfect and right. Some of us have that deluded sense of who we are. Others of us, because we've been beaten up by life circumstances, because we may even struggle with something chemical within our body that we wish we could change, and we might even take medicines to help, or get down and depressed, and we think, there's not a single thing amazing about me. As a matter of fact, Pastor, I don't even know why I'm here this morning. I don't know why I'm drawing breath. And we're so down on ourselves. Let me remind you that you are amazing. That God made you to be the only you in the whole world. And God has a purpose for you that only you can fulfill. And God loves you. And he sent his son Jesus to die on a cruel cross to save you and to give you eternal life in heaven. But more than that, abundant life here on earth. God loves you. And that is what is amazing about you. If nothing else you can see is amazing about you, the fact that the God of the whole universe sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die for you, that should amaze you. Amen? What's amazing about me? It shouldn't be so much about who I am, but who God is in me. But they were amazed at what Jesus had studied or what he'd learned. So 1.2, ask that question of you. How much have I studied? Now, I'm not trying to make you feel bad because, you know, you haven't been a follower of Christ too long, or you haven't been in church that long, or Sunday school. Not at all. I'm just trying to ask you, with the time in which you've said that you're a follower of Christ, have you studied? Have you dedicated time to learn about it? You know, we do other things. Like, you remember last week, I brought my Rose Bible book. And I told you, when I went to plant a rose garden at my house in Texas, man, I studied. And I mapped it out, and I planned it out, and I had a plan. And then I read things, and I talked to people. Have we done the same thing with the most important thing in our life, which is our eternal life and abundant life in Jesus? Have we studied? Have we sought to understand God from his word? Have we prayed and asked him to teach us? How much have we studied? So I don't say that to condemn you. I say that to challenge you that every day you ought to be studying a little bit, reading your Bible. If you're not in a daily Bible reading plan, I'd highly encourage you to do that. You can do that through YouVersion.com. Get it as an app on your smartphone or on your computer. Or you can just get a print out a paper copy and, you know, check these blanks when you've read these today and check them tomorrow. And if you don't read every day, hey, don't let the Bible or the devil beat you up on that. Continue reading. Because when you read, God will show up. God will speak to you as only he can. Daily reading your Bible, daily in prayer, daily studying deeper, and getting to know more about who God is and who He's called you to be. These men were amazed at Jesus' study. Have you ever amazed anybody with your study? Let's go on in the passage of Scripture. Jesus answered, because they said, you know, where did he get this learning? Where has he studied? He says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. So he's making a claim here. He's not outright saying it, but he is saying it. It comes from God. He's speaking about heavenly things. He's speaking about eternal truth. And they're wondering where it came from. And it says, he comes from him who sent me. He's saying, I was sent from God. Verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Did you hear that? Did you get what he just said to them? He said, if you follow God, you'll know that I'm from God. If you don't know I'm from God, you ain't following God. That's what Jesus just said to them in a highfalutin kind of pharisaical talking sort of way so they can understand it. But that's what he said to them. He said, I'm following God and you're not. Can you see why these guys might be a little bit angry at him? Can you see why they might want to silence him, shut him up, even go so far as kill him, which they knew was wrong, but they'd rather suffer the penalty of that sin than suffer his reproach against them for shining the spotlight into their own sinfulness. Verse 18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. He who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false in him. He's saying, I'm working for God's honor, not my own honor. And I'm a man of truth. I don't know about you. Now, here's the other reason. When they asked, where did he get such learning or where without having studied in verse 15, there was a certain way that the Jewish leaders went about things. And even today, among rabbis and such that debate, you know, truth in Jewish circles, they have a way of going about it. It's casuistic teaching. And casuistic, and I might be saying that wrong, is where you put one thing beside another thing and you compare the two things and you contrast the two things and you make arguments for the two things. And that's the way you do it. And you even see it. You think back to reading in the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs has a lot of parallelism. It's different types of parallelism. I've taught that and told you about that from the pulpit. And you read even in, you know, some of the prophets when they speak, it's in a way of parallelism that they say it's this and it's not that, or it's this and it's also this as well. I mean, there's these different types of parallelism, and that's all through this Hebrew mindset. But here's the other part about it you need to understand. When these Jewish leaders would teach, their authority was based on the guy that taught them and the guy that taught him. And the guy that taught him. And they had these amazing minds. Unlike us, I can't remember anything without my iPhone. But these guys had these amazing minds because they were disciplined this way. That they could call from memory and quote what this rabbi said and the rabbi before him said and the rabbi before him. And they stood on the authority of the rabbis before them. Kind of like I'm standing on this stage and you see there's 1, 2, 3 steps and I'm on the top. That's the way they would make their arguments. They would say, well, you know, this guy, he's the one that originated this theory and this guy took it and this guy took it. Now I'm standing on it. And this was their authority. And Jesus is challenging their authority here. He says, my authority, what is it? He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. He said, I'm not speaking on my own. I'm speaking for God. Just like you would use the authority of others, I'm using God's authority. So he's amazing his listeners. He's outright confronting them and he's challenging them. Point number 2 on our outline. Jesus speaks God's word. Jesus speaks God's word. He's not speaking for himself. He's speaking for God. He says that in Matthew 6:1, John 2:18, that he's going to do the will of God, speak the words of God. He's not speaking on his own. He backs that up. So 2.1, I ask you the question, how well do I speak God's truth? When you consider your own life, and when you're in some sort of decision-making mode or a defense or, reasoning or arguing mode, how much of God's word informs your decisions? Do you think about what you read in a magazine last week? Do you think about the opinion of a coworker? Do you think about what you heard on the radio? Or do you think about what God's word says to answer the question you're after? If you know God's word, you think God's word. Man, I look around this place and I know some of you better than others. And I know some of you have studied God's word so much and you've hidden so much of it in your heart that when I talk to you, I hear scriptures coming out. And I'm going, man, that's somewhere in Proverbs. I don't remember where that is. And I try not to interrupt you, but you know, there's sometimes, and you know I've done it, I've interrupted you. I say, dude, did you just quote a scripture? Where'd that one come from? Because I recognize it as God's word and you're not speaking your own authority, you're speaking God's authority. How well do I speak God's truth? Folks, I'm saying, you know, as Jesus is verifying his claims of who he is, we should be able to back up and verify our claims as Christ followers by who we are and the fact that we know God's word and our lives are shaped by God's word and we speak God's word. 2.2 on your outline. Where's my falsehood hiding? Where's my falsehood hiding? What do you mean by that, Pastor? And last phrase, verse 18. What's Jesus say there? There's nothing false about him. I don't think I'm making a jump by asserting that all of us have some falsehood and we like to hide it. Amen? All of us have some skeletons in the closet, some habitual sins we'd rather not admit or talk about publicly. And all of us have some things like that because we are human. That doesn't make it an excuse. I'm not making an excuse for your sinfulness by saying you're human. I'm just saying that's natural. It's normal. That's our sin nature that we were born with. But we are called as followers of Christ to go beyond that sin nature and with Christ in us and through us to conquer that sin nature and to deal with it day by day. Folks, it's not how you can fight against sin. It's how you can surrender to Jesus and let him fight sin for you. To allow him to work through you. Next time that you're tempted to do that thing that, oh, I'd really like to give that person a tongue lashing. No, I'm either going to keep my mouth shut or I'm going to allow Jesus to speak some words of truth to me that I can speak to them and show some kindness and love that'll blow them away because they don't expect it. Next time that you're tempted to give in and do that thing that you know is wrong and you've struggled with so much, you're going to step back and say, God, I can't handle that. I'm too weak for that right now. But where my strength has ended, God, your strength can begin. And will you take care of that for me, God? We've all got falsehood that's hiding. We all deal with issues. But if you've got Jesus in your heart, all of us can appeal to him to help and to overcome anything we struggled with. Let's move on our scripture, verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Jesus says to him. Now, he's going right after him. Here, buckle up. Here he goes. Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Now, he says, why are you trying to kill me? And, you know, the crowd begins to freak out. Remember, that's if you go back over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, it says there that because Jesus healed the man at the pool, that the crowd and the Jewish leaders then began to conspire to kill Jesus. It says so right there. So Jesus is speaking to them, and the crowd doesn't know that the leaders want to kill Jesus. So the crowd, they think Jesus is crazy. And in those days and time, to say demon-possessed was just the way that they would say crazy. You know, you're off your rocker. What are you thinking, man? They didn't know about psychology like we do. They do know about demons, unlike some of us don't. But that's what they saw. They said, are you demon-possessed? Who's trying to kill you? Verse 21, Jesus said to them, I did one miracle. And that's where he's referring back to healing the man at the pool. The only miracle that Jesus did that's recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, John knew about the other miracles Jesus did in Jerusalem. The only miracle Jesus did in Jerusalem recorded in the Gospel of John is there in John chapter 5, the one that they want to kill him for. So Jesus knows that it's this one miracle that these Jewish leaders saw themselves with their own eyes. And he says, I did one miracle and you are all astonished. That same word again, that word of amazement. But here it's even spoken like in a pejorative or in a contemptuous sort of way. Point number 3 on your outline. Jesus challenges worldly leaders. He amazes listeners with his learning. He speaks God's word. He challenges worldly leaders. 3.1 asks you, what is my source of authority? Jesus says, my source of authority is God above. What's your source of authority? when you talk to people, when you make up your mind about something? Are you coming back to God's Word and what it says to guide you? Can you state with confidence that this is what God's Word says? You know, even on the issue of the fairness ordinance here in the city of Lincoln, I just simply had to agree to disagree with some folks. I said, listen, I want to make my decision based on God's Word. And God's Word clearly says in the Old Testament and the New Testament that a homosexual lifestyle and all the other things like cross-dressing or transgender that would go along with that or somehow part of that, but all that sexual sin is wrong. God's Word is very clear. God's Word shows us that sexuality is to be in a monogamous heterosexual relationship in the union of marriage till death do us part. Amen. And anything outside that will is sin. Does that mean I don't like that person or I do ugly things or call them names? No, because that would be sin too. But it means that I clearly say to them that my authority and the reason I would take a stand on this or any other thing like that is because I believe what God's Word says. If you don't believe God's Word, I'm sorry. I hope I can carry on a conversation with you in which I can convince you somehow, well, God can convince you by His Holy Spirit, that God's Word is truth and you'll choose differently with your lifestyle. But that's why I choose that. That's why. My source of authority is God's Word. My source of authority is not my opinion. My source of authority is not that I don't like those people or they creep me out. My source of authority is not that I don't want somebody that's a man dressed like a woman to go in a restroom. My source of authority is God's Word, not my opinion. What's your source of authority? Jesus is going to challenge worldly leaders and worldly opinions. And folks, we see that in our city right now today as we come back to this source of authority. So let's look at 3.2 on your outline. 3.2, how do I handle confrontation? Jesus handles confrontation. He goes right after him, but he goes right after him with Scripture. He goes right after him with authority, with confidence, with God's Word, because he knows who he is and he knows that God sent him. You know, I can't go so far as to say that Jesus never raised his voice at anybody or Jesus never hollered at anybody. We don't have that in Scripture where it says, and Jesus did not yell. It's not there. We know that Jesus got angry. He got angry at sin. He got angry and, you know, when he overturned the money changers' temples or tables in the temple court, and he said, you've made my Father's house, it's to be a house of prayer, a market house. You know, you're selling stuff here. He got angry for the right reasons. So, yeah, that's justified sometimes. Even our Lord did that. And, you know, we know the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. There's a righteous sort of anger, a righteous indignation. And it's in the Bible. We can back that up, but be careful not to justify yourself by that. Be very careful with that. But how do you handle confrontation? In this confrontation, which Jesus knows they want to kill him, and he's asking them, why are you trying to kill me? How did he handle it? He did it based on his authority with God. So Jesus amazed listeners with his learning. Jesus spoke God's Word, and Jesus, in doing those things, confronted people and their values. If you're following Jesus, your life's going to have those same sort of things happen in it. Let's move on to point number 4. Jesus promotes right judgment. So not only does he hold God's Word up to confront people, to challenge them, to speak for them, to amaze them, but he, in holding God's Word up, the ultimate source of truth, promotes right judgment. Let's see what it says there, verse 22. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it came not from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses may not be broken, you are angry for me for healing a whole man on the Sabbath. Remember, that's the whole thing that happened back there in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, it's the Sabbath when Jesus heals the lame man. And because it was the Sabbath, they freak out. Dude, you did work on the Sabbath. You healed him on the Sabbath. You told him to get up, pick up his mat, and walk on the Sabbath, and that's work. So he broke all these Jewish laws and customs. Well, Jesus, using this casuistic, hold one thing against another and compare it type argument that was used to them, whether they liked the argument or not, he got the method right. He brings up to them, you know, you will circumcise a child according to the law, on the Sabbath, and you say that that's not work, so you fix, according to law, one part of a male child on the Sabbath, yet when I heal a whole man on the Sabbath, you want to kill me? How wrong is that? I fixed a whole man, and you just fix a little thing, and yet you say that I'm wrong, and you want to kill me. So Jesus uses their type of argument, and he says to them, watch out for your judgments. He says it right here. Come on, let's go on. Verse 24. Stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgments. Now, it may not mean anything to most of us, but that phrase there, make right judgment, is an aorist imperative. That's the strongest verbiage in Greek that could be used there. To get it right, don't get it wrong. You better be paying attention to this. This is the root of your problem, is what he's saying to the Pharisees. 4.1 on your outline asks a question of you, and that's, how do I make judgments? When it comes to our decisions, when it comes to what we say, when it comes to what we do, how do we make judgments? Based on what feels good? Based on what sounds right? Based on, oh, I don't care. I mean, some judgments are not too important. Whether you go out to eat lunch today at, you know, Famous Dave's or Chili's, I don't guess it really matters. You might want to pray about it, though, because maybe there's somebody at Famous Dave's God wants you to share his truth with. I mean, you can pray about where to go eat, even though it seems to be just somewhere to go eat. But some decisions are bigger. Do I take this job or that job? Do I take a stand on what I know is right, or do I go along with the crowd? How do you make your judgments? Do you base it on God's word as Jesus did, or on your own opinions or feelings? That's my point, folks, to get us thinking. 4.2 on your outline. We couldn't wrap this sermon up if we didn't ask that last question. Where have I judged incorrectly? Sitting here right now today, the Holy Spirit has probably convicted you of something in which you've made a wrong judgment. Or at least he's raised the question in your mind that there's something that you need to go back and search Scripture for your judgment and how you've done it and why you've done it. And you will see where you've judged incorrectly. None of us are Jesus. None of us are perfect. None of us are going to get it all right. But if we're followers of Jesus, we're going to want to study God's word, base our decisions and our actions, our judgments on it, so that we might live correctly and judge correctly. And by our lives, we verify Jesus' claims of who he was. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word as always. We're so very humbled to be able to open it and to study it and to learn what you'd have us to learn about how to live our lives. So, Father, as we come to this time of invitation where we're invited to respond to your word, where we sit or stand, or if we walk across this room or outside the door to make a phone call or to the altar to make confession, wherever it is, whatever it is, Father, would you move us to obedience? It wouldn't be so much that we know the truth, that we obey the truth. We live by the truth. We follow Jesus. God, as we come to this time of invitation today, it's extra special in that we have this, the Lord's table, before us. And we know what your word says. That a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. That anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And the last place we want to bring more judgment on ourselves is right here as a body gathered together. And as we seek to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. God, would we consider your words with sober judgment and not take lightly this table set before us? As we sing and as we pray, as we search our hearts today, may we consider rightly and respond rightly in obedience to who you are, that we might be prepared to worship you through this Lord's Supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.